There we go. Thanks, brother. Well, let's pray before we read God's word. Lord, Isaiah tells us that to this one you will look, to him who is humble and who is contrite of spirit and who trembles at your word. And so, Lord, give us trembling hearts this morning. You are there, and you have not been and will not be silent. Speak to us, we pray, in the power of your Spirit, through your word, both read and preached. We ask you to do this for your glory, and for our great joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, our reading this morning, as we continue in, I was about to say, the Gospel of Jonah, but it really is the Gospel of Jonah, as I hope we've been seeing through this series. Our reading this morning is from the third chapter, 10 brief verses. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way, and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent, and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as I said, we're in the fourth message in the Gospel of Jonah, and next week we'll wrap it all up by looking at chapter 4. But this little chapter, 10 little verses, is in some sense the simplest part, the most straightforward part of the book of Jonah. But in another sense, it challenges us with some of the deepest theological questions that we can get from the book of Jonah. On the surface, it's straightforward. Jonah goes to Nineveh. Jonah preaches a one-sentence sermon. Everybody repents, and God turns from judgment to mercy. It's pretty simple, pretty straightforward. But despite the simplicity, chapter 3, as I said a moment ago, raises some tough theological questions. For example, what does it mean for God to change his mind? If you look at verse 10, the word translated there as relented is often translated elsewhere as repent or repented. So what does it mean to say in verse 10 that God repented? That sounds almost blasphemous, doesn't it? Does God repent? Or here's another one. Can human beings change God's actions? I think you get the idea. There's some tough questions here that arise from this chapter, no matter how simple and straightforward it really is. But before we kind of get to those deeper questions, we'll get there in a little bit, I think we need to be reminded of something we've covered every week so far. Jonah is a book about God's grace. It's a book about, and we'll see it particularly here in chapter 3, it's a book about the God who gives second chances, new beginnings. It's a book about the power of God's word to penetrate to the deepest parts of our hearts. And it's a book about how shocking God's grace is. We're going to see all of that. So here's my plan this morning. First, we want to just go through Jonah's mission to Nineveh and go through verse by verse, make some comments along the way, draw out some lessons for us. And then at the end, sort of part two of the sermon, we'll get into some of those thorny theological questions. Everybody with me? Okay, here we go. If you look at the opening verses in chapter 3, we'll call this Jonah's recommissioning. Those first two verses, when we read them, here they are. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." Obviously, these two verses here in chapter 3 are very, very similar to the two opening verses that we read back in chapter 1. They're very similar. But there is an important difference, and I bet you probably picked it up. Let me read it again, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Mentioning the second time, it just might seem like, I don't know, a minor accounting detail, but it's not. This is important. It's significant because, as I said a moment ago, the Lord is the God of new beginnings for all of us. Yuri Brito puts it this way. He says, "The God who gives second chances is the same God who will not let his purposes be thwarted by human failure." Just consider with me for a moment this recommissioning of Jonah. We've seen already that Jonah has failed epically. He's failed spectacularly. He has willfully rebelled against God and his word. His actions, as we've seen, his actions have endangered others, and then he's even his own life away. I mean, this is pretty irresponsible behavior. By any reasonable standard, I think you'd have to agree, we all have to agree, that Jonah should be disqualified from any and all future ministry. Amen? But that's not what happens. You know, his stellar prophetic resume is shot. It's done. It's gone. It's shredded. His character is totally compromised. And yet, God delivers Jonah from the belly of the great fish, and here in chapter 3, he recommissions Jonah. He calls him again to the work, to the ministry of prophet of Israel. Well, God's ways are not our ways, are they? Now, he doesn't do it because Jonah deserved it. He doesn't do it God's good graces, no. God does it simply because God is gracious. God is patient. God is forgiving. God is kind and merciful. I could go on. God is compassionate. This is, we need to see it again and again and again throughout this book, this is what we call the scandal of God's grace. God's grace, as we read this morning, it's not for the righteous. It's for sinners. God's grace comes to the undeserving. To know that you're undeserving is to be qualified for his grace. It's a scandal. God's grace is for the failure. God's grace is for those who have been washed up, and yes, pun intended. God's grace is for those who are burnt out and for those who are compromised. And that is scandalous. If you watch these, you know, self-improvement, success podcasts, this is scandalous. Those people have no shady characters. Just look around the room. Just look up here. Well, I think we'll see that, you know, we could go on with this for quite a while, but this really follows a biblical pattern. This isn't unique just to Jonah. Consider, for example, the Apostle Peter. Apostle Peter denies Christ three times, and then Christ turns around and recommissions him to feed his sheep three times. Or what about John Mark? John Mark started off with Paul and Barnabas on that first missionary journey, and then he chickened out. He backed out of the whole endeavor. He ran, tucked tail and ran. And then sometime later, we read in 2 Timothy that Paul writes to Timothy and says of John Mark that he is useful for ministry. Paul didn't want to have anything to do with John Mark originally, after he tucked tail and ran, but now he says he's useful. He's been restored. We could look at many examples. So let me just state this generally as a general rule. Our failures do not disqualify us from God's service. Our failures do not disqualify us from God's service or from God's grace. In fact, I would argue that they may actually prepare us and make us all the more effective. Through our failures, what do we learn? We learn through our failures to depend upon God and not upon ourselves. Paul learned that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He talks about it. Through our failures, we learn, as it were, concrete lessons in humility and in compassion and in perseverance and in courage. It takes great courage to get up after you have failed and fallen flat on your face. Personally, I don't trust anybody who hasn't failed or suffered. I just don't know. Has your faith really been proven yet? I don't know. Failure and suffering will prove the genuineness of your faith. It will test your faith. And like Peter says, the dross will be burnt off and you'll have something more pure after the failure, after the suffering. So the Lord comes along, the Lord restores his wayward prophet, but look at what he says, or what he doesn't say, actually. The Lord doesn't say to Jonah, hey, Jonah, you know, I know you've had a tough time lately. Why don't you take some time off? Why don't you get some R&R, and then, you know, when you're ready, we'll see if you're ready to get back on the saddle. That is not what the Lord says. There is a new beginning, to be sure, but there is no new mission. Jonah still has to go to Nineveh. And I think there's a profound lesson here for all of us, certainly is for me. The lesson is that the Lord often, I would say almost always, forces us to keep facing the very things that we are trying so hard to avoid. See some nodding heads here, because think about your life as a Christian. You've been there. You know that you have. The Lord forces us to keep facing the very things that we're trying so hard to avoid, because he knows that that's where real growth is going to take place, when we face and then work through those things that really scare us, those things that we'd avoid or run from. That's where we will grow. Look at verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. This time, Jonah, there's no attempt to escape. There's no attempt to get out of it. He has finally learned that resistance is futile. So he goes off to Nineveh. But as we'll see next week, come back. As we'll see next week, Jonah's outward compliance here, he goes off to Nineveh, it really masks some continued inner rebellion on his part. His body is going off to Nineveh. He makes bodily that 900-kilometer trek, but his heart is not yet fully surrendered to the Lord. Jonah had still, this is amazing, but Jonah had still not connected the dots between the mercy that God had shown to him and the mercy that God wanted to show through him to the Ninevites. He hadn't connected those dots yet. And I think this disconnection, or what some might call this gap, between the grace that we've received or the grace that we've been shown and the grace that we show to others, I think this is an all too common problem. But just because it's common doesn't mean it's unimportant. The Bible clearly teaches that God's grace toward you and toward me, that the God's grace toward us needs to inform and transform the way that we relate to others, right? Clearly. Look at, for example, Ephesians 4:32. Paul writes, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Or what about Colossians 3:13? Here it is. "As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." See, as you have received grace, translate that through into the way now that you relate to others. God's grace, as we've received it, must inform and then transform the way that we relate to all of his other creatures. I think we can all nod our heads to that point. It's, you know, we all know that that is biblical teaching. The difficulty, as Jonah experienced, the difficulty is consistently living it out. Amen? We've got to be honest with ourselves. This is really, really difficult. Especially if you have been deeply betrayed and hurt. It's very difficult to forgive as we have been forgiven. Anyway, that's a different sermon. So I think the searching question this morning for us is, does God's grace toward me or toward you inform and transform the way that we are relating to others? That's a question worth writing down, meditating on, praying over, really considering this week. Very important. Point is that if we have truly grasped the immense magnitude of God's mercy and God's grace toward us, it should, it will, it must radically alter the way that we view others and the way that we treat others, even those we might consider our enemies. That's a high bar. Well, look at verses 3 and 4 with me. "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown.'" So I mentioned that the trek from where the great fish vomited Jonah out to Nineveh is over 900 kilometers. And this is like going to the New York City of the ancient world. This is Nineveh. And evidence suggests, in fact, they've dug up Nineveh. You can go to the British Museum and get your mind around this. The gates of Nineveh are there. It's like, whoa, I read about this in the Bible. And they're right there. It's crazy. But the archaeological evidence is that Nineveh was a truly massive city. Something like the circumference of the of one of the walls was something like 9 miles. I don't know what that is in kilometers. Pardon me, I was born in the 60s. And perhaps they figure that Nineveh had about 120,000 inhabitants. So this really is like the New York of the ancient world. And it very possibly, as it says right here, could have taken 3 days to go across it. You know, again, these aren't probably big streets with wide sidewalks, you know, just getting through, going through Fez, the souk in Fez. It'd take you an hour and a half to go 100 meters, sorry, little insider joke there. I mean, it's easy to get lost. If you don't know your way around, 3 days, no problem. Anyway, and don't forget what we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Assyria, Nineveh, these are brutal people. These are vicious people. These are bloodthirsty people. They use these unspeakable tactics in warfare, and it's a very oppressive world. And into this world, this Ninevite world, steps this single Israelite prophet. He arrives and he starts walking through the city. He makes it a day into the city. And he gives what one commentator says is the briefest prophetic denunciation ever recorded. It's 5 words in Hebrew, translated here as, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That's it. I mean, that would be a short sermon. None of this 57-minute thing. 1 5-word sermon. No altar call. He doesn't go into the details of their sin. He doesn't get into the ugly details of what judgment is going to look like on this people. 5-word sermon. It's just a stark announcement of the impending doom that this city faces. Jonah really is giving the minimum effort here of what is required to be obedient to God. Jonah is the saint of the underachievers, I'm convinced, if Protestants had saints. And we'll see in chapter 4 next week, this attitude of his is going to become much more explicit. But basically here, Jonah sees the city of Nineveh as a city full of enemies to be damned, not of sinners to be saved. That's how he sees the situation. This word overthrow is interesting. It's the same word in Hebrew that is used in Genesis 19 to describe God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. So Jonah is walking through the city basically preaching about and maybe praying about and hoping for, you know, a Sodom and Gomorrah situation on Nineveh. They deserve it just as much. In his mind, he's holding out hope for Nineveh's destruction. He wants to see God reduce Nineveh to just ash and memory. That's it. Well, although Jonah's attitude was really bad, his message was not. It's important that we realize that. Jonah's message was not bad. God used this bare bones proclamation of judgment to work powerfully upon the Ninevites. And I think this teaches us something important about God's word. As Isaiah 55 says, the Lord says, that his word shall not return to him empty, but it shall accomplish that purpose for which he sends it. God can use a minimal message from a reluctant prophet with mixed motives, I would think bad motives, to accomplish his gracious and saving purposes. This should fill us with hope. I love, furthermore, Jonah's message is a clear reminder that the law comes before the gospel. This is so important, especially in this day and age. The law must precede the gospel. See, unless we understand our sin, unless we understand that the wages of sin is death, God's judgment, God's just judgment, we will not begin to even imagine how desperately we need God's grace, right? Unless we see ourselves under divine wrath, we will not flee to the Lord for gospel mercies. I am so thankful that the person, Dave Short, who led me to Christ, didn't begin by saying, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Because, hey, I love me and I have a wonderful plan for my life too. And if I can use this God to accomplish my wonderful plan, I'm going to do that. David didn't do that with me. He took me about an hour and a half to preach this five-word message that Jonah preached to the Ninevites. You're in trouble. You are a sinner. You are under God's wrath. And he went on for about an hour and a half, and I'm sure he must have seen it in my eyes. I was terrified. I knew that he was right. I was desperate. And then he presented the gospel. And I believed the first time I heard it. He'd done such a good job helping me to get lost. I was right there, first in line. Yes, Lord. Right away. So don't skimp on this. It's so important. I love what John Stott says. He says, no man has ever appreciated the gospel until the law has first revealed him to himself. That's what the law does. It is only against the inky blackness of the night sky that the stars begin to appear. And it is only against the dark background of sin and judgment that the gospel shines forth. That's right. Jonah's right. These modern attempts to bypass the reality of sin and judgment only produce shallow conversions that usually do not last. When we dispense with the bad news and go straight to the good news, what we're doing is we're really emptying the gospel of its power and its sense of urgency. Well, look at the response, Nineveh's response here. This is nothing short of miraculous. In verse 5 we read, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Again, remember, these are Assyrians. These are the most feared and fearsome people in the ancient on violence and cruelty and terror. For them, mercy is a weakness that is unacceptable. It's amazing how the Word of God can cut through so much in such a short period of time when the Spirit of God is at work. These people worship multiple gods. They practice child sacrifice. And yet, when Jonah came into their midst and preached that five-word sermon, they immediately repent. It's a miracle. It's amazing. There's some parallel we're meant to see here in chapter 3 with the conversion of the sailors back in chapter 1. Both are responding to God's word with more spiritual sensitivity than God's own prophet has throughout the whole book. Right? We're meant to see that. And that ironic pattern that we've seen already that runs throughout the whole book and even into other books of the Bible. The Ninevites' response is, according to this text, it is comprehensive. From the greatest of them to the least. This isn't a partial revival. This isn't a selective repentance. This is a citywide spiritual awakening that crosses all social and economic and political boundaries. This is amazing. Sackcloth was a sign. We don't do this a lot these days. Sackcloth was a sign of mourning and contrition. It said, I give up. Now, if we step back and consider for a moment, as we have earlier on, that Jonah is in the Bible. It's not, Jonah is in the Bible. And it's not a cute little story for kids on, you know, in Sunday school, although obviously it's a good for kids in Sunday school. But Jonah, you have to read this as an Israelite would have read Jonah. And this is a deeply offensive book. I'm surprised it's in the Bible, but they didn't vote to just rip it out of the canon, because this is a deep insult to the people of Israel. Remember, God had sent many prophets to Israel. You've got Isaiah and Hosea and Amos and Micah and all the rest. And the prophets had pretty consistently called the people of Israel to repent of their idolatry, to repent of their injustice. But what had happened? Well, the people of Israel had largely ignored the messages that the prophets, one after another, had been bringing consistently for centuries. But here, the irony is too funny. There's a laugh here. Here, Jonah, this reluctant, rebellious, half-hearted, if that's being too generous, goes to Nineveh and he preaches, you know, this not very enthusiastic message about destruction. And the entire city immediately repents. This is embarrassing. The wicked Assyrians, this is the message of Jonah, the wicked Assyrians are more responsive to God's word than the people of Israel are. Now, aren't you amazed that that's in the Bible? It's a testimony to the divine hand in keeping the Bible intact. There's no way with a political agenda you would allow this book to remain in the Bible. But here it is. Jonah is a deliberate critique of Israel's spiritual complacency and ethnic pride. And the message is clear. Israel does not have a monopoly on God's blessings. Now, unfortunately, 8 centuries later from this time, 8 centuries later when Jesus is walking on the earth, what? Has everything changed? It's all wonderful now? No, of course not. Nothing has changed. That's scary. Nothing has changed in 800 years. In Matthew 12, Jesus delivers this stinging rebuke when he says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it." Why? "For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Nothing's changed. This isn't just for ancient Israelites. This is for us too. I think we have to be sobered to the fact, as we read through and work through the book of Jonah, that spiritual complacency and religious pride are deadly. They're killers. You're better to have cancer. The idea that we sometimes draw upon, that somehow I've been a faithful Christian for 35 years. I've been a pastor. I know my Bible. My theology is impeccable. I've gone on missions. I've given to every need out there under the sun. That somehow that privileges me from the daily need that I have to seek genuine repentance and renewed faith every day. That's just a lie. As I said a couple of weeks ago, The grace of God is like the manna that the Israelites collected in the wilderness. You cannot store it up for tomorrow or next week or next month. And yet all of us want to kind of take that cheap grace, that kind of easy approach. It doesn't work. Well, look at this royal repentance in verses 6 to 9. It's interesting that this is the greatest treatment, how the king responds to this message. "The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published it through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. I don't know about you, but, you know, the king, I think if I was the king, I might kind of assert my royal privilege here. You know, repentance is for the little people. But he doesn't exempt himself, does he? The king here leads by example. This is a leadership lesson. Anyone in leadership has to lead by example. And that's exactly what the king does. He rises up from his throne. He leaves behind his authority because he's going to go and submit himself to the King of Heaven. And you don't do that sitting on your royal throne. And he takes off the robes of his symbols, of his royal dignity, and he covers himself in ashes and sackcloth. This is humility. And if we know one thing, God gives grace to the humble. Sitting in ashes is this ultimate expression of contrition in the ancient world. It symbolizes your mortality, your helplessness, and apart from the grace of God, we are all bound to return to the dust. But the king, notice this, the king does not stop with just his personal repentance. He makes it an official government policy. I love this guy. He issues a royal decree mandating citywide fasting and prayer. Now, this sounds utterly ridiculous. Doesn't he know about the separation of church and state? Oh, my goodness. Which is a completely bogus doctrine. But do you realize that as early as the early half of the 20th century, this sort of thing still went on in government? We've just had it bred out of us. But this is a faithful king, and he wants not just what is best for him. He wants what is best for his people. And so he decrees citywide fasting and prayer, and he includes even the animals, which I think you could almost preach a whole sermon on. I think it just simply teaches us that God, that the king is aware that sin affects more than just us. It affects the whole creation. Anyway, look at verse 8, the king's proclamation. I love it. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. He knows his people. Real repentance gets to the heart of the matter. It is not convenient. It gets right at where the wickedness is, and it changes us. It calls us to turn from our sin and to turn towards the Lord. This mention of violence is telling because the whole Assyrian Empire was built on violence. He's basically saying, stop being like you are. True repentance requires fundamental change. It's going to change how the Ninevites relate to one another, their business dealings, their social dealings. It's going to change how the Ninevites relate to their neighbors, right? And this isn't just an advertising campaign. This isn't just a political slogan. There's teeth here. There's the rubber meets the road because they do it. It's so important. I love what the king says in verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. The king makes no demands of God. He doesn't say, hey, I'm a king. I've got it in with God. Of course he's going to bless us. He knows that he is a sinner in need of God's grace, God's mercy. He knows that he has no entitlement. And yet, he dares to hope that his repentance and the repentance of his people might touch the heart of God. Now look at God's response in verse 10. Note these words carefully. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God changed his mind. God repented. Remember what I said about verse 10? God repented from bringing his just judgment on guilty sinners. This is about the gospel. It's worth noticing here what moved God. It doesn't say that he heard what the Ninevites said. I said this isn't a political slogan that the king has adopted. God saw how they turned from their evil ways. Their repentance was manifested in concrete behavioral changes. They produced, to quote John the Baptist, they produced works that were in keeping with their repentance. Biblical repentance is so important. Biblical repentance is not just some sort of emotional remorse or some verbal confession. It fundamentally reorients our lives completely. It turns us away from the patterns of sin that can so easily entangle us, and it turns us again and again to the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's the goal, to become Christ-like. Not perfect, not sinless, but the goal is to grow in Christ-likeness. Well, the Ninevites have really moved from the realm of covenant curses to covenant blessings. And the most remarkable thing about this book and what it's saying to the Israelites is that God's covenant is not merely ethnic or institutional. It's available to anyone and everyone who responds to God's word with genuine repentance and faith. Even these pagan, cruel, vicious, brutal Assyrians. And it anticipates really what the New Testament says more explicitly. In Ephesians 2, we read, "Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." There it is, explicitly. We're just seeing it earlier here, but that's exactly what Jonah is teaching us. Well, that's Jonah's message to Nineveh. Let's now address the thorny theological questions. What does it mean for God to relent or for God to repent? And can our actions change God's mind? These are tough questions. They have stirred up many a theological argument over the centuries, and they continue to today. We're obviously not going to get to the bottom of this. You have to read John Frame's Doctrine of God for that. And this is a book that can beat someone to death. It's like this. It's John Frame only writes big books. But to try and understand a little bit here, I think we need to grasp three concepts. First of all, the nature of prophecy, the reality of providence, and the character of God's personality. So let's take up each of those quickly. First, we need to understand prophecy. This might surprise some of us, but not all prophecy in the Bible functions the same way. Some prophecies are unconditional promises of what God will definitely do, what God will definitely accomplish. And these are prophecies like the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the kingdom, the establishment of the kingdom, the coming judgment. These are all definite, unconditional prophecies. They're guaranteed. God sometimes or often even swears an oath to guarantee these prophecies. They're not dependent on human responses. But, this is important, we don't often realize this, but other prophecies are conditional. And they're either conditional explicitly or implicitly, and you have to read carefully. And the one that's most relevant, this is really the key that unlocks the book of Jonah for us, is found in Jeremiah 18. In Jeremiah 18, verses 7 to 10, we get this framework, this prophetic framework for understanding what's going on in the book of Jonah. Here it is. God says, "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it." This is the same word, relent, repent. "And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good I had intended to do to it." Here, this is the paradigm. This is the framework for understanding the book of Jonah. God's threat against Nineveh was conditional. It was conditional upon their repentance or their lack of repentance. God, just like he said in Jeremiah 18, God would relent from his judgment if they turn from their wickedness. And that's exactly what happened. And much biblical prophecy is evangelistic in this way. You need to understand that. It's given to stir people up toward repentance and faith and not merely to try and predict the future. This conditional aspect doesn't make prophecy unreliable. In fact, it makes it effective. That's why the prophecy was given. That's what it's for. And the purpose of Jonah's message wasn't merely to inform the Ninevites about what's going to happen on your calendar in 40 days. It was God's means to bring about their repentance and salvation. So Jonah's not a false prophet. Jonah's message was not wrong. He said what God wanted him to say, and God used his message to accomplish what God wanted to accomplish through his message. Read prophecy carefully. We often jump to wrong conclusions because we don't understand if it's conditional or unconditional. Second, understanding providence. God's relationship to the world is complex. We just have to say that up front. His eternal plan does not change, but his relationship with his creatures can and does change based on their responses to his revealed will. We've just seen that in the case of Jonah. We are not merely cogs in some cosmic machine, nor is reality governed by impersonal laws. Rather, reality is governed by the personal providence of God through his word. And this is important, and I wish we could go for an hour on this. It's important to know that God is both transcendent, meaning he is above creation, as well as immanent, meaning that he is active within creation. He is both sovereign over history and he is actively involved in history. So many errors come from emphasizing one of those at the expense of the other. And God is both and, not either or. God is transcendent and immanent. God is above creation, he's above history, but he is also involved in creation and involved in history. Don't ask me to explain how all of that works. That is definitely above our pay grade. But that's the truth. That's what the Bible teaches. God's unchanging plans mysteriously include the responsible agency of human beings. There's no hint in Scripture that divine sovereignty somehow cancels out human responsibility. Both are true. Our agency is meaningful. We're not puppets. We're not automatons. God carries out his fixed purposes through the decisions and through the choices that we make. Like, that's amazing. This doesn't mean that our repentance, our prayers, and our obedience are unnecessary. In fact, quite the opposite. It's precisely God's plan that gives human actions their meaning, their purpose, and their efficacy. Our choices matter because God has designed a world. God has created reality in such a way that our choices matter. If you don't understand that, maybe in glory we'll see more and then have all the more to worship him out of a place of amazement with. But there's tensions here. Thirdly, understanding God's personality. God is the author of the story, and God has also seen fit to write himself into the story as the main character. He stands outside of creation as the transcendent creator, and he acts within creation as its immanent Lord. He's not some distant watchmaker who just sort of wound up the world and put it on the shelf and lets it run down. He's personally active and comprehensively involved in his creation. Sometimes he's initiating, sometimes he's responding, but he's always accomplishing his purposes through the web of relationships and choices that make up human history. I love what Yuri Brito says, and if I've quoted him a number of times in this sermon. He's got a little commentary on Jonah. I recommend it. It's just wonderful. Yuri Brito captures this beautifully. He says, "As we come to know God more and more, we find his mysteriousness increasing rather than decreasing. We know more of him, but our deeper and more intimate knowledge only reveals how much of him we still cannot grasp. He is a God who will only be pinned down in one place, the cross. And even then, it is only a matter of 3 days and nights before he is on the loose again." I like to say this, much less eloquent than Yuri Brito. God cannot be reduced to a set of theological propositions and abstract concepts. As much as we need theological propositions and abstract concepts, God will not be reduced to these things. The more we learn about the Lord, the more we realize what Romans 11:33 says. His ways are unsearchable, and his paths are beyond tracing out. Another kind of person I am a little wary of is someone who's just a little bit too sure. Anyway, the big question finally is, does God change his mind? That doesn't mean I'm a skeptic or a relativist or anything. I believe in truth. I believe it is objective. I believe it is revealed. Just had to put that in as a little footnote. So does God change his mind? I guess that depends on what we mean. He does not change his mind if what we are talking about is eternal purposes. Isaiah 46:10 declares, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all of my purposes." God is not dependent upon his creation. He is ase. He is separate. He is independent from his creation. He is not surprised by circumstances. He's not caught off guard. And he is never, ever, ever forced to revise anything. On the other hand, God can and does change his mind in the sense that he is involved, he is responsive, and he is engaged with his creation. Our decisions and our actions are part of his plan, and in some mysterious ways, they help to shape the course of human history. It's amazing. Through our actions, think about it, through our actions, we can either please God or grieve God. Right? We can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can, even James says, we can outrage the Holy Spirit. We can pray for his blessings and receive them, or we can miss out on those blessings because we are prayerless. Certain things happen or don't happen depending on whether we pray or obey or repent or rebel. God's grace enables our responses, but God also responds to the responses that he has enabled. Go say that three times very, very fast. It's true. Let me read it. God's grace enables our responses, but God also responds to the responses that he has enabled. You write that down? There's a test on that after. Crazy. I think that's an accurate statement. And it's not a contradiction. It's the reality of relating to the personal triune God who is both absolutely sovereign and completely and genuinely relational. Gospel connection, wrapping up here. The deeper lesson of Jonah 3 is that our hope this morning here, our hope is rooted in the fact that God does change his mind. Think about it. Paul says that all of us, and he throws himself into the bucket here, he says, all of us were at one time dead in our trespasses and sins, and we were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. There's no asterisk there in Ephesians saying, not really. Paul says we were dead in our sins, and we were under the wrath of God. But God, in his mercy, changed everything. Why? Because of Jesus. Because of Jesus, God has changed his mind toward all of us who hope in him. See? This is good news. By God's grace, we have turned from our sin and put our trust in Christ. And now, in Christ, God's wrath is turned away. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And God's justice and mercy have met in the work of Christ on the cross. That's why John says he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. It's just of God to forgive us our sin because our sin was punished in the just judgment of his Son on the cross. The judgment that we deserve, that all of us deserve, fell on God's own beloved Son so that the mercy that we could never earn might be freely given to all of us through faith. That's the gospel. That's the message of Jonah. Well, the story of Jonah, of Nineveh's repentance, really is scandalous because God extends his mercy. God extends his love to people that just have no right to it at all. And that's me. And that's you. And that's good news. If we're not too proud to admit it. If we're not too proud to admit that apart from him, we can do nothing. Apart from him, we have no hope. God's word is powerful. I pray that even now it is working with power upon some of our hearts to bring us to that place where maybe we're willing to face some things that we've been trying to avoid, run from, you know, deny, whatever. God wants to work in our hearts. There's no one beyond the reach of his grace. That's the message of Jonah. We've seen that week after week. And it doesn't matter where you are, if you are struggling with failure. I mean, how much of us? I grew up with two older brothers, very competitive. We would never admit that we failed. it's bred into my genetic code. And it's strangely liberating to admit I have failed miserably. Because that, you can almost feel the floodgates of God's grace opening up upon you. But if, and maybe I'm speaking more to the men here, I don't know. But many of us just will do it, right, guys? I think there's great grace in being able to admit I failed. I crashed and burned, however you need to put it. I face planted. I don't know what's popular among the kids. We just need to be honest with ourselves. I love how transformative God's word is. We've seen it here in the king. We've seen it here in the Ninevites. We've seen it here in our own hearts. Let's keep on pressing in. That work is still at work. That word is still at work. Let's not foreclose on it because, well, we've been a Christian for 35 years and I need to coast. There's no coasting as Christians. We're here to stir one another up to love and good deeds because that day is approaching, right? So the question is not whether we're good enough, faithful enough, consistent enough to deserve God's grace. There's only one question. And the question is whether we will respond to his call with the humility and with the urgency that it demands. And that day is now. That moment is now. How do we respond? Well, let's respond in prayer. Father, would you help us, please help us to be humble people, to be humbled people, to welcome, to welcome in our lives, Lord, to really embrace in our lives all the means that you've been using to humble us, to bring us to the end of our self-reliance. That's the gospel of our culture, Lord, self-reliance. Help us to repent, to get down on our knees, to get off our thrones and get down on our knees and to metaphorically be willing to cover ourselves in sackcloth and ashes before you because you give grace to the humble, but you oppose the proud. So Lord, help us to learn the lessons that Jonah is teaching us and that Jesus is teaching us, that your Spirit is teaching us, and to be a people who are profoundly reliant upon your generous, ever-flowing, always abundant grace, because we ask these things in the name of your beloved Son. Amen.